Last week, we began a study in what Paul describes here as the fruit of the Spirit. He lists 9 characteristics of the Christian life, virtues that are produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit and contrasted against vices that are native to us as sinners. We began by confronting ourselves with our utter inability and pressing upon our hearts that for these fruit to be manifest in our lives, they must grow out of union with Jesus Christ. In other words, non-Christians don't have them. They might have natural love, they may have a degree of outward patience, but they don't have this spiritual fruit. But in order for them to flourish, being in union with Christ, we need also to be in communion with Christ. And so we're not concerned in this study to say, here's the fruit, go and do it, without first of all understanding how it is that we are going to be fruitful as Christians. And so the foundation was John chapter 15. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. The only way we can bring forth fruit is by, first of all, abiding in the Son. But then we noted that the Father was the gardener, and therefore we need the pruning of the Father. And likewise, the Son communicates grace to us by the Holy Spirit. And thus, according to Galatians 5 verse 16, we need to walk in the Spirit. So like the whole of our salvation, this fruit bearing in the Christian life is a Trinitarian operation. We abide in the Son, we have the pruning of the Father, and we are walking by or in the Holy Spirit. Let's not forget that. Every week, all that we're going to say about these particular fruit goes back to this. We only produce them in this way. But this morning we come to the list that Paul sets down here in verse 22 and verse 23. And a question could be asked at the beginning. Is there an order to the list? Now, in answer to that question, you'll find very different views. And sometimes people rush in and they want to group them together. And some will say the first 3 have respect to God, and the next 3 have respect to our fellow men, and the next 3 have respect to us individually. But every structure and order that I've read seems to be somewhat forced. Nevertheless, I think we can notice a very obvious structure and the significance of what Paul puts first. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, you see, there's significance to that. Because in Paul's mind, in a number of places, he emphasizes the same thing. You can think, for example, of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he gives us that great discourse on love and concludes it in this way: now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love, and the greatest of these is love. Or you can think of John's Gospel, or John's first epistle. And what is preeminent there in the mind of John as he communicates the teaching of Jesus Christ to us? But love. Well, you see, we have to note that and see the significance, therefore, when Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is, and the first one he lists is love. Now we need faith to believe in Jesus, but even then we're told faith which worketh by love. Because love is the preeminent Christian virtue. We need the Lord's help today. Looking to the Lord, I want to leave with you 5 things about the fruit of love. The first is the source of love. I think we can say without fear of contradiction that love is the most talked about, written off, and sung about human emotion that we experience. And yet, for all that, at the end of it all, there are still more questions than answers
about love.
You can think of some song titles that you might know of that don't even attempt to describe love, but from beginning to end, they're trying to grapple with what this is. For example, what is love? Or I want to know what love is. The implication being, I'm not quite sure what it is. I hear a lot about it. I want to discover it. Well, a good question to ask at the beginning of our service, our sermon this morning, is this fruit of the Spirit being love, what is the love whereof Paul speaks? Well, the word is agape in Greek. There are a number of words in Greek for love, and three of them are found in the New Testament. For example, you have philia, which describes a brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia, two Greek words, the city of brotherly love. You find that in the word here in the New Testament, philia. And then there's another word, storge, which describes familial love. And you'll find it translated in the King James Version in different places as natural affection. So Paul writes to Timothy, these people, they are so far gone that they're without that kind of love. Natural affection. But agape appears to be the crowning word for love. It's the word that's used for divine love, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved agape, the word, in this way. We'll say more of that in a moment. But for now, recognize this is the word of which Paul speaks. The word is used not only to describe what God does, but also to tell us who God is. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, you'll see that. 1 John 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now be careful when you come to that, because some people want to take love and magnify it to the expense of the other attributes of God. But we mustn't misunderstand the divine nature. It's proper to say that God is all that he is. We think in terms of attributes because that's how we can best focus upon aspects of the divine character. But you must not think of God as an aggregate of characteristics. He's not like a pie chart of attributes. So a bit of him is love and a bit of him is power and justice and truth and goodness and so on. No, God is one. He is simple. And so we could as easily and correctly say God is justice and God is power and God is holiness as much as we say God is love. In fact, we could say because the essence of God is one, God's power is his love, is his justice, is his holiness. There are no divisions in God. Yet a phrase like this, God is, and then an attribute, it is used in Scripture in a quite limited way. There are three main ways that you find God described like this. For example, John chapter 4, God is spirit, referring to the spiritual nature of God. He's not physical. He doesn't have a body. God is spirit. And then another statement would be God is light, which seems to be emphasizing the transcendent glory of God, his distinction from everything else, the glory of his holiness. And then we have God is love. Not love to the expense of other things, but John certainly wants us to understand that this is a glorious perfection of God. Well, what is love? Well, love, as you consider it in God eternally, would be that perfection of God by which he contemplates himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person beholding the beauty of the other, desiring communion and indeed self-communicating between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is an eternal delight between the persons and an eternal giving, if you like, communicating, fellowshipping, delighting between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God could have existed like that eternally in the essence of the divine being, love being a necessary thing. But yet, this same God sovereignly wills to manifest that love in creation and to bestow that love upon men whom he creates in his image in order that they might communicate with and share in the divine fellowship. Moreover, purposing not only to manifest love in creation, but in an even more glorious way in redemption, when we sinned and broke that fellowship, he goes after us in pursuit in order to restore us and in Jesus Christ bring us to an even deeper understanding and enjoyment of the love of God. So the source of love is God, who is love in essence, and from that essence demonstrates to us love in action. The source of love. But then secondly, the shape of love. The shape of love. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. There's the source. Now what does John do next? He wants us to get an understanding of just what this love is. And so he says in verse 9 and verse 10 something that I'm going to summarize as the shape of love. In other words, what does love look like? In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now we've asked the question, what is love? We said God is love, and I've tried to describe that to you as an attribute of God. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not particularly any further on. Divine Trinitarian persons communicating with each other, fellowshipping with each other. And so John goes beyond that statement to say, here's how you understand it. You don't start with man. Herein is love, not that we love God. And you don't take our views of love or our experiences of love and try to impose them back on God and say, well, he must love like us. No, John says you start with God. And particularly you study what he has done. Especially in the giving of his Son for sinners to propitiate his own wrath. In order that we might be brought into communion and fellowship with Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And John says, this is love. Can we not say then that the shape of love is cross-shaped? That's really what John is saying here. Love is cross-shaped, and we need to learn that. That God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When there was no reason to love us, but every justification to damn us. God chose to love. when you were not worthy of love, but only worthy of everlasting condemnation, freely, God chose to love us. And he chose to love us in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, the greatest gift that he could conceivably give. And that Son, acquiescing perfectly with the will of the Father, comes in time and freely gives himself. And all that he has for us. The incarnation is an act of love. When the eternal Son of God humbles himself to unite our human nature, a body prepared for him in order that he might suffer. Born in that in a low condition, enduring all of the miseries of this life, suffering the contradiction of sinners against himself, all of their vile reproach, and obeying the Father to the cursed death of the cross, when he will embrace the cup of our curse and extinguish God's wrath so that we can be saved. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. I'm saying it's cross-shaped in the sense that we are made Christ-like in love, and at the very heart of that is self-sacrificial giving. Now, can you remember that this morning, children? When you think about love, think it's cross-shaped. And think about what Jesus is doing at the cross. He is freely giving himself as a sacrifice for others. No wonder then in 1 John chapter 4, having stated God is love, and then telling us what God's love looks like, he says this in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." See, there's an imperative flows out of this. Because he did that, we don't just admire. We are called to imitate. God makes his love known in Christ, and your calling is to love others as he loved you. Don't you know this, husbands? Don't you know that this is exactly how God tells you to love your wives? Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Does that mean that wives are to love their husbands in a different way? Not necessarily, because the general command of love here in 1 John chapter 4 is exactly the same. Christian, love your brother. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Chapter 4, verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought also to love one another." But go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 16, where it's even more explicit. Because there John says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Husband, lay down your life for your wife. Yes. Christian, lay down your life for your brother. Yes. The shape of this love is what Christ has done for us on the cross. Well, what can we say about that? Two things. Number one, we are going to love practically. We're going to love practically, and this will become more clear as we move on. But suffice to say for now that the incarnation of Christ and the cross is not an abstraction. The incarnation and the cross of Christ is love in action. In other words, love does things. It's not just a feeling. It's not something that we merely talk about. So again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, hitting us with the standard of love. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The very next verse tells us that it's practical. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So you can talk about love all you like. You might even say to your brother, you know, I love you, brother. You may even identify that he's going through a hard time or he's in difficulty. And you could go so far as to say, you know, I feel for you. I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. And John says, well, you know, if that's your idea of love, it doesn't go far enough. Can you help your brother? Can you actually do something practical? Can you act in order to alleviate that need? That's love, he says. None of this mere loving in word. The proof of the love is whether we transform our words into actions. We love in deed and we love in truth. Does he need money? Can you give it to him? Then there's a test of love. But you know, that's quite an easy test. He needs money, you have it. It may expose how addicted we are to our money and how much we struggle to let it go. It may teach us that. But even that's easy love. Is it not harder still to give your time? Is it not harder still to invest your life? I could write you a check and then go on and do nothing else. But what does the Word of God say about this love? He says it's love like Jesus, who self-sacrificially and wholeheartedly laid down his life. That's the challenge of practical love. No wonder Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, and they who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and love and lusts, because love is all about crucifying selfish desire, ambition and service, and laying down our lives for others. So it's practical. But then it's also passionate. To the world, it's not much more. Love is a passion. I was watching a few episodes with the boys recently of Jeeves and Wooster. They like a little bit of P.G. Woodhouse. I'm sorry, I can't remember the guy's name, but he's one of Bertie Wooster's friends, and every time he appears, he's falling madly in love with someone. There's one episode that he gets Bertie involved to try and arrange a date, and so Bertie goes to great expense, and he doesn't turn up. Why? Because he's met another girl, and now he's madly in love with this girl. It's an exaggeration, isn't it? But you see, he's aiming at something, isn't he? This whole idea that love is a fleeting, passionate emotion. Now, we've just said love is practical. There are two dangers to avoid. The one is this idea that love is only a feeling. But you might find yourself as a Christian saying, well, no, love is about action. John has just said it here. But that doesn't exclude the fact that love is also a feeling. Can you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 and see how Peter challenges us here? He says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to unfeigned love, that means sincere love, sincere and honest love of the brethren, he says then, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's the idea of something bubbling, something that's passionate. Do you see what I'm saying then? Love is practical, but it's also passionate. When we think about this fruit of the Spirit being love, we must not therefore separate the external and the internal. Because surely the Spirit works these things in our hearts. And when this fruit is operating properly, it should be from the inside out, shouldn't it? Now herein lies a difficulty. Because sometimes our heart doesn't keep up with our hand. That's not altogether wrong. We ought to be loving with a pure heart fervently, but sometimes that heart isn't going to be too fervent. Does that mean that we don't do anything until our heart catches up? No, we're still commanded to love. And so when you don't feel like you love a person very much, you still have to perform those acts of love. Maybe if you're struggling, you could do something like this. You say, well, Lord, I'm struggling. I don't even really like that person. And you command me to love them. And I find it really difficult. My heart's hard. But this is what your word says. And therefore, you wrestle before God and you say, Lord, I can't escape this obligation. Therefore, I'm going to do it. But I'm asking that you would bring my heart in line with the action. And then you go out and do it. And you come back and you say, thank you, Lord, for giving me strength. But deal with this hardness of heart. And you do it again and again. And you pray. What you'll discover is that God in His grace will bring the heart into line. Because you're abiding upon Christ. You're crying unto God for grace. You're endeavouring to walk after the Spirit and crucify these hard-hearted lusts of the flesh. So it's practical and it's also passionate. The source of love is God. The shape of love is the cross. It's practical and it's passionate. Thirdly, the standard of love. What's the standard of love? Well, we could answer that question in many ways. We could say the same as the last point. We could say the standard of love is Christ. But maybe sometimes you've heard people overemphasize a statement in the New Testament where Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. The conclusion that the person may draw from that is, here is something that's new. Over against the Old Testament, the New Testament is emphasizing love. The Old Testament was emphasizing law, but Jesus, he's obliterating that. Now, at first reading, you could think that that was so. You think, well, there's evident weight to this. But then you need to stop and ask yourself a question. When Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, how did Jesus love us? Well, of course, you can say he loved us by going to the cross, a self-sacrificial way. And that's true. But the other answer would be that Jesus loved us by perfectly fulfilling the law. Remember the young man came to Jesus with the question, what is the great commandment in the law? How did Jesus answer it? He says, the first and great commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, do you see what Jesus just did there? He's not speaking in a vacuum. He's taking two statements that summarize two tables of the law, and he's saying to that person, you need to understand that the law is all about love. So he doesn't drive a wedge between law and love. In fact, we could say that he tells us love has content. And in order to understand the content of that love, you need to be able to define it in terms of law. Now, what does that mean for you and me today? The fruit of the Spirit is love. You can just hear people saying, stop talking about law. It's grace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Well, does the New Covenant not say that when the Spirit comes, He's going to write the law upon our hearts? And the summary of the law is love. And the first of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. We are to love as Jesus Christ. We are to love as the Spirit writes the law upon our heart. But the standard, you see, of love is the law. What that also means is that while you are to totally depend upon Jesus Christ, there are things that you are clearly to do. And so you bring your dependence and your doing together. And you love, armed with the example of Christ and a determination to keep His commandments. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, he says the same thing. Chapter 13, he lists the commandments of the second table of the law, and he says, all of the law is fulfilled in this, that you love one another. So then you want to know what this fruit of the Spirit looks like. You go to the law. You ask yourself questions in terms of God's commandment. For example, the fifth commandment. Do I love? Can I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Well, children, do you honor your parents? That's love. To rebel and kick against their commandments, to be hard-hearted and resistant to what they seek to do for your good, that's not love. And on the other hand, parents, do you bring your children up in love and the fear and admonition of the Lord? Are you careful not to provoke your children unto wrath? Or do you as children just learn to conform for an easy life? Or do you as parents just try to control for an easy life? Do you love your children? Do you love your parents? Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. In actions, we're not to perform violence on another, but also in words and in thoughts. We're not going to slander. We're not going to ridicule. We're not going to get into malicious arguing with one another. Why? Because that's hatred. You can look at your life for the fruit of the Spirit in this regard. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Yet most of the adultery in the world is committed, tragically, in the name of love. I've fallen out with my husband, so I've fallen into bed with another man. I'm in love. No, you're not. You're in the grip of hatred. You hate your husband. You hate your children. If that other man has a wife, you hate her. You've made an idol of yourself. No, love keeps loyalty in marital relationships. Love does not exploit people sexually. Love does not cast lustful desires against your neighbor's wife or husband. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Ninth commandment, you tell the truth. You tell the truth. Do you lie to your parents? Right at that point is hatred. Do you see what we're saying? Love's not just a feeling. It's practical. It has content. This is what it looks like. Then fourthly, we could think about the specifics of love. Remember, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, church that's confused about the gifts. They don't know how to handle them. Many of them want particular gifts because they think that could advance them within the church and they'll have a certain degree of kudos. They're a congregation that's very disrespectful and unthankful towards Paul himself, and they're also riddled by a party spirit, so that some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. Paul writes to that train wreck of a church, and he emphasizes two things. Number one, the gospel. As he says, I hear there are divisions between you. It ought not to be so. He goes off in a parenthesis to his argument, you might say, and for a chapter and a half, he just focuses upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he comes back to dealing with the problems. There's sin here. There's abuse of the gifts. You're not keeping the Lord's Supper as you ought to do. And having dealt with all of those problems and their misunderstanding of the gifts, he hones in chapter 13 on love. He says, this is what you should be cultivating. Without love, Corinthians, you're nothing. Well, we could say the same to ourselves today, could we not? Without love, you as a professing Christian are nothing. Though you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, you are but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. You're like a carcass without a heart. You're nothing. Though God used you as a vehicle to declare his truth, though you prophesied and understood all mysteries, though you could read Calvin's Institutes and all of the great theologies of the Christian church, suppose you could read them in Latin. If you don't have love, you're a waste of time. You're a waste of time. How do we know that we have love? Well, Paul goes on to give us characteristics. We thought about the standard of love being the law, but look at the characteristics, the specifics of love that he highlights here in verse 4 to verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So test yourself this morning. You want to know, do I have this fruit of the Spirit, which is love? Am I long-suffering? Am I long-suffering? Do you suffer long with your children, parents? You say, no, there's an area of love that you need to pray about. Do you suffer long with your siblings, children, with one another? Or as soon as they come in and say something or do something, do you rise up and you're ready for war to scratch their eyes out? That's not love. That's not love. To flip it, that's hatred. Right there, that's hatred. Are you envious of others? That's not love. Are you proud? Do you find it hard to admit things when you're wrong? Do you find it almost impossible to say sorry? That's not love. Love thinketh no evil. Ah, but The moment something goes wrong and we look at the situation and try to penetrate it, we start thinking negatively, don't we? That person did that. They must have been thinking this. Maybe they were talking to that person. And we concoct a whole mental false picture, thinking evil, evil, evil. Because we need the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Or another way you could turn it round. Positively. If you see somebody suffering long with you, being humble towards you, being kind towards you, and you ask them the question, why? Why do you suffer long? Why are you so humble? Why are you so kind? The answer to that question is love. Because they love you. Fifthly, the sign of love. Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. Remember at the beginning, indeed throughout, we've been saying there's something preeminent about this Christian grace of love. Well, the Word of God takes that up and uses it and says, here's something by which you can know if you're a Christian or not. It's a sign to yourself. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. If you're looking for evidence of grace in your life, pick up 1 John and read it. Because time and time and time again he comes back to this. And he says, now, do you have love? I'm writing these things towards you that you might know that you have eternal life. And he repeatedly comes back to love. 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 He hits us hard. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. We began at verse 8, where he tells us God is love, but let's look back to verse 7. 1 John 4 verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. God is love and his people love. If you don't love, you're not one of his people. Verse 20, he states it in those very stark terms. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It's a sign to yourself. If you don't have love, you don't know God. But then it's also a witness to the world. John 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, not because you're all theologians, not because you've got an answer to everyone's question. Not because you have your life together so that nobody can point at any faults in your life. You're a sinner. But despite that, something's going to be seen. You're a group of sinners who love one another with an unnatural love. Now, Jesus could have highlighted anything. But Jesus says, this is how men are going to know that you're genuine. This is how the world is going to know that you are mine. Love. That means when we don't love, we contradict the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever known, the cross of Jesus Christ. We say, we're Christians, believe the gospel. And we live lives that utterly contradict the main message that we have to bring to men. Well, if we desire God's glory, we will love one another. If we desire the world's good, not only will we love them and seek to do them good, but one of the best things we can do for the world is to love one another, because it validates the gospel and it should hit them so that they begin to inquire, what is it that makes this difference? And the answer is going to be the love of God and Jesus Christ. It's made everything different in my life. It's transformed me. I never knew what love was until I understood this. And now by God's grace I seek to live it out in my life. God is the source of love. The cross of Christ is the shape of love. The law of God is the standard of love. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us specifics of love, all in order that we might manifest this sign of love to the glory of God and to the good of the world.